Let us read, if we may, tonight in the book of Numbers in chapter 14. And the beginning in verse 22 and through verse 34. We'll read in unison Numbers 14, verses 22 through 34. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow to turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. And the message I wanted to bring tonight is, I recall there was an old Methodist preacher, used to preach up in Detroit. He called this kind of a message what he called a symphonic theme sermon. And the students of his day said that Stidger's symphonic theme sermon, and this was in the day when freewheeling was new, they said this is what we call freewheeling preaching. Now, I don't know what symphonic theme or freewheeling means to you, but I'm trying to bring a message tonight that's appropriate, as I understand it, with the day. Something about things that fit our situations now that were so typical of Israel and her sins in her day. And you may hear some things that you have heard before, because I'm gathering up considerable of the Old Testament preaching that I have done. First of all, may I say that one pattern that Israel has is a pattern in the United States of America today. The Church of Jesus Christ is going through the same pattern that Israel went through. Israel began with a forsaking of the altars. Did you know that in the turn of this century they were building Protestant churches with 3 seats for every member of the church? But now when they build a new church, they build 1 seat for every 3 members, realizing that not more than 1/3 of the congregation will be present at any one time, and those seats will not be needed. A forsaking of the altars. And then there was a consequent moral decay that set in after this. If you want a national illustration of this, read Green's history, on the influence of the Bible, of the golden era of Great Britain, was when there was a nation of one book, the Bible. A forsaking of the altars in Israel. Consequent decay. And then, after this, they began to see enemies on the border around, because the enemies realized they were weak. They were decaying from within. And then, immediately, Israel would build up a military defense. Can't you see America in this picture? Decaying from within. And then we build up a military defense to match anybody in the world, and then beg them to stop more armament so we can stop more armament, you know, building up a military defense. And then prophets of doom came on the scene, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah believed in marching, but he marched alone. He marched into Jerusalem with a steel yoke around his neck, marched up and down the city, decrying the destruction of the city and the people. And he couldn't get their attention. They paid no attention to him. I suppose they did this way with their fingers. Thought something was wrong with him mentally. He laid down in the dust of the street and preached on his back to the people. They had prophets of doom in those days, and they're called so today, when America's prophets of doom speak out. Some of those prophets of doom were murdered, and some of them were ignored. But always after this came the fall and the destruction of that nation, Israel. I've walked across the ruins of Pompeii. I've been at the ruins of the Parthenon in Athens. I've been at Baalbek and seen the ruins sprawling over the landscape. I've been in Egypt, where once proud Egypt. I've seen those ruins. The time is coming when men will be walking around Washington, D.C., and they'll say, this used to be the Treasury Building, where you see this rubble of stone. This was the headquarters for the military. How do I know? Because righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. Now, to take another sheet out of Jeremiah, he was a reformer. Nobody likes reformers. They speak to us softly. Soothe us. We want a soothing message. Like the infant child would say, don't give me the bitter medicine. Yes. Give me that cough medicine that babies cry for. Castoria. That dates me, I guess, doesn't it? I hadn't heard about it or seen it in a long time in print. Well, when you're as young as I am, you don't mind being dated. No. Amen. I got one amen on that. I said that Jeremiah was a reformer. He was. He had three things to reform that we need reforming today. What are they? One of them is worship. The other is doctrine, and the other is morals. We couldn't stand in a greater need in our country than Jeremiah faced in his day. I said, worship. How many come in and go out unchanged? They did in his day. And you turn in the Old Testament and you find, like Exodus 32, you have the story of the golden calf. Symbolism. Symbolism in our day has been substituted in a kind of an externalism for actual worship. In other words, worship is going through some kind of a form. It is nothing going through the individual. The symbols are played and interplayed. Then you come over to the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, and you find there sacramentalism. The sacrament there was a brazen serpent. And it was still going and doing business for the devil when Jeremiah came on the scene and he pointed his finger at it and he said, Nehushtan! He said, you think this thing has magical powers? He said, it's a thing of brass. He said, you think that's a sacrifice for sin? Why, it's only a mixture of flour and water. That'll not save anybody. He saw it clearly, he spoke plainly, and didn't hesitate. Sacramentalism. Then sacerdotalism. This is where men are supposed to be invested with divine powers to forgive sin if somebody confesses. Or they're supposed to be able to move the magic wand over the dying and give them extreme unction and guarantee that they'll reach purgatory and eventually get to heaven. The ephod, you remember? Gideon's ephod. How many did that bring death to? And we read the people went a-whoring after the ephod. And how many people will this day be in church and think they worship God before men who are supposed to be vested with divine powers and go out before the next 24 hours has passed and be living in open sin. I say worship has to be revised. But the last was worse, Micah's house. Micah's house was formalism. Micah hired a priest, and he had him performing the duties of a priest. And he was taking care of all of Micah's spiritual obligations. We have people who think they can take care of it all by the checkbook and by their influence and by their power. I say worship needs to be needs reforming. Jeremiah did it in his day. Doctrine needs to be reformed. We've quit calling ourselves Baptists. It's called the Central Baptist Theological Seminary, but we're Biblicists. I'm tired of trying to define any denomination or any brand of theology, and I've long since lost my taste for it. You say, oh, I'm a Calvinist. What kind of a Calvinist are you? There are as many kinds of Calvinists as there are of Heinz pickles. That's right. You better be careful when you say you're a Calvinist. You don't know what you're saying. Well, how about this? You say, I'm a Baptist. What kind of a Baptist? The last time that I taught the denominations in seminary, we had listed in the book I taught 23 kinds of Baptists. If you're a Baptist, what kind are you? Are you two-seed in a pod Baptist? Are you a hard-shell Baptist? Are you a missionary Baptist? You better drop the labels and just say, I'm a Biblicist. And if it's in the Word of God, I believe it. And if you part from the Word of God, I'm in that much parting from you. When you have a reformation of doctrine, we are a back to the Bible people. And that's as far back as you can go. A reformation also in morals. Do you want a reformation in morals? Just bring back the Ten Commandments. That's all you have to do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. A command to worship God exclusively. You can't put him on the same pedestal with Confucius and Buddha and these others, like they do out in California, where they got a place where they have a kind of an assembly of all the heathen gods. And the Christians can come too, they say. Yeah. But that doesn't obey commandment number one. It's a command to worship God exclusively. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he said, thou shalt have no graven images. If you got to worship that God spiritually, that leaves out all the symbols, leaves out every picture used in worship. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's still a sin to blaspheme the name of God. And these people that take it lightly, I wouldn't give you a dime for their prayers. Oh, they say it's just a habit. I don't mean anything by it. But they had a gun in their hand and they were shooting people as often, breaking commandment number six as they are breaking commandment number three. There'd be a lot of dead people around them. Now, when you take the name of God in vain, you're murdering God. That's the difference. That's the first table of the law, and number six is in the second table of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A worshiping of God regularly and a worshiping of God proportionately. When I hear Roger standing here pleading for 50 people, I have mixed emotions. First of all, like when I was out to the Awana, the farewell of the Awana, they had that last meeting, wonderful testimonial meeting. And I saw so many people out there. And I thought, what a band of volunteers. And if they just lay down and organized and went on strike, it would be a mortal blow to the Fourth Baptist Church. And yet, that's one side of my emotions. The other side is this. How many people are there among our 1,100 people that are actually giving God one day out of seven of their lives? And if you sit down and count it up, I dare say that many of us would be ashamed. If every one of these 1,100 people gave God a minimum of one day out of seven of their lives, we wouldn't have jobs enough for them. We wouldn't have jobs enough. No, we wouldn't. we wouldn't be standing here begging for 50 more people. And as I say, it's mingled emotions. I am filled with gratitude for those who have responded. But to be honest, I have to challenge those who have not yet come through. We had as well face it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then honor thy father and thy mother. We've had that today. Thou shalt not kill is a law of kindness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, there have been instances in my ministry where hypocritical people would like to put a halter on the pastor and not have such things mentioned in the sermon. And actually, some of them are in the very first ranks of the commandment breakers. They want to be covered up. That's like the mercenary man who doesn't want to hear you talk about tithes and offerings and the second tenth and the third tenth and that God owns all of it. You see? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If you weren't caught in the first nine, that last one would be sure to get you. Be sure to get you. Thou shalt not covet. It's a law of unselfishness. It's a law against pride. I say he had a reformation against morals. Let us pass to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that has to save people. You know, in this day, if we had Jeremiah back to preach again, he'd do it the same as he did then. You know, it was the Word of God that was given, and God promised for his word, a new heart will I give you. This was the word of God. The nature of it. The nature of it was guaranteed by God to produce a new heart in people. Now the substitute gospel tells us that if you listen to us, we'll give you a new environment socially. We'll give you a new orientation psychologically. We'll give you a new set of values economically. Yeah, we'll do a lot of things for you. But Petram Sorokin, who was the first to hold the chair of sociology in Harvard University after having served at the University of Minnesota, he's dead now. He said, we're living in a sensate age. He was almost 80 when he said this, and he left these words almost like an epitaph for his tombstone. And he said, we're living in a sensate age. And he says, the stronger the social reformers have worked, the worse society gets. And he said, and he put it graphically, he said, there was a time when it was a disgrace to be arrested, but now people brag about it. There was a time, he said, for pregnancy out of wedlock would drive one into the hill country. But he said, it's common now. He said, there was a time to spend the night in jail. Was a disgrace to the family. But he said, it's a joke now. Oh, I'm quoting Petram Sorokin, a Harvard sociologist. He wasn't a preacher. But he was saying something. He was saying the substitute gospel has made us worse instead of better. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. False prophets came on the scene. And they had a substitute gospel for the Word of God. And it left the people unchanged. The Word says that they were not profited by their new gospel, the false gospel of the false prophets. They were not profited by it, you know. Oh, yeah, they wanted someone that would speak well, that would say nice things about wicked people and not be boring in against sin. A new heart will I give you, but they didn't get a new heart. We had the true gospel was given. False prophets came with a false gospel. The substitute gospel left people worse off than they were before. And in the end, God said, you say, where is the burden of the Lord? What is the burden of the Lord? And you know, it's supposed to be a corrupted text. I spent a good deal of time on that at different times. And I am not, I'm not too proficient in Hebrew. In fact, I took a course in graduate Hebrew under J.M.P. Smith and graduate Greek under Goodspeed of the Smith Goodspeed Bible. And I remember Smith said, be encouraged, students, there are only 6,000 words in the Hebrew vocabulary of the Old Testament. And he said, if anyone argues with you about the pronunciation, tell them your pronunciation is just as good as theirs, so nobody knows how it was pronounced. So I was always encouraged about that because I sure had a time pronouncing those Hebrew words. Not always sure of is the wow. And if you don't know what the wow is, just bow your head and thank God and go on worshiping God. That's what these Hebrew students will tell you. And in Greek, if you want something, it's a movable new. The fellow gets on his horse and chases a movable new for a while. And he's going to give up that one too. Now, I say, listen, the substitute word left people unchanged. It was stolen. The real word was stolen from them. We've had the word stolen from us by interpretation and by translations. We've had it stolen from us by every conceivable means. And if you want one single Bible and you want to look on the back and it says American Revised of 1901, you've got the best English translation that's ever come from anybody or any committee. And it's a better translation than most of us who may know something of the original languages can provide. But I want to hasten to this. Where's the burden of the Lord? That corrupted text seemed to be that these apostate people were the burden of the Lord, and the Lord said, I will cast you off, and I will forsake you. That's terrible language, isn't it? After he said, why, he said, a new heart will I give you. But that new heart had to come from the Word of God. No other way. In childhood, I one time came in the house with a rose to my mother. And I said, here, mother, is a rose. I brought it just for you. I said, I bloomed it. She said, you bloomed it. What do you mean? Well, I said, it wasn't very big, but I opened it up. She said, son, you didn't bloom it. She said, you just killed it. It'll die now, she said. She said, you should have left it. Where was it? It was growing along the wall. She said, why didn't you leave it, son? She said, you know, you can't bloom a rose. He said, it'll just die. Now, if you'd have left it grow, she said, God works from the inside of the rose. And he sends strength up through the stem and then out to the petals. And he blooms a rose. He said, then the petals will gradually open and get wide, beautiful. And she said, then it will be beautiful and it will live. But she says, you can't bloom a rose. And you know, these social gospelers are trying to bloom the individual in society from without. And they don't know that God's word said, a new heart will I give you. And that comes from within. Oh, then there'll be a new environment. Sure. Well, then there will be a new orientation. Oh, yes. Then there will be a new philosophy in metaphysics, if you want to go into that area. Oh, yes. You'll have a different slant on things. But it won't be because someone crowded you from without, but because something happened to you within. Now, let's jump into the New Testament, because we're thinking of Israel. And here we find in Acts 2, we find Peter preaching there. And Peter had the same problem we do. You know, I think I recited once the instance of T.D. Witt Talmage. He's a great preacher. There were giants in the earth in those days. Chalmers, T.D. Witt Talmage. Some of those, there were mighty men that walked the earth. He sat in the dentist chair one time, and he said, now, he said, I'm telling you, is this going to hurt or not? The dentist said, I'll be just as gentle as I can. And it wasn't long till Dr. Talmage's face was in contortions. And the dentist says, does that hurt? Well, he said, you know it hurts, he said. And then Talmage cooled down a little, and he said, I guess your work is like mine. He said, you have to hurt people to help them. He said, And that illustrates the second chapter here of the book of Acts, where now when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the disciples, notice, listen, he says, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had to be pricked in their hearts before they said, what shall we do? And he says, immediately he says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Don't worry about that word remission. It simply synthesized one being born again, turning from their sin to Christ, being born again, giving a testimony that it had happened. Don't be swept away. And that change from within is just like looking at a storm. And we heard yesterday about the cyclone alerts here and there, but it didn't cover our city and I guess our state. And God looks at the storm, the funnel clouds and the black frownings and the strong wind and the destruction that goes in their wake. And God doesn't like it. He doesn't like ugly lives either. But God walks through his flower gardens and he pulls a few strands of crimson from the primrose. And he pulls a few strands of violet, of purple from the violets, and a little bit of yellow from the goldenrods. He gets a few strands on his arm and he weaves it into a gorgeous garment. And he wraps it around the storm. And we look at the sky and we say, oh, look at the beautiful rainbow. And your life may be ugly tonight. But he said, a new heart will I give you. It hurts to repent of sin. But God's method is from within. Not some kind of extraneous circumstances without. Do you know him as your Savior? Are you willing to do what he said? Then Peter said unto him, repent. He says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the gospel. We know that sinful hearts are the same now as they were yesterday. This century is last century. This millennium is last millennium. Yea, and back to Adam. And we ask that the Holy Spirit's convicting power may lay hold upon every unsaved heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.